having an Antioch model for a church. And today, our church was ministering to four different local churches today. And that was just a blessing to know that as small as we are, with a congregation of a couple hundred, we had leaders to share and to spend in different places. Jeremy was one of those preachers speaking at a church in Stillman Valley. He preached twice there this morning, and then came and did his life group this afternoon, then jumped in the car to come here. So I decided to give him a break. We're not going to use a keynote or PowerPoint today, and let him just sit and go to sleep while he hears us do something. We got a handout for everybody. Do you already have that? Okay, we're going to use this handout, and this actually was something that was written for a seminar that I did for a bunch of church leaders and pastors, but it's relevant to what we've been discussing for the last 8 weeks. This is week number 8. So we're going to dive into this. If this is your first evening with us, we're glad to have you here, and you've really missed some things. We're sorry that you missed it, but you can go online and get it. And catch up. If you can't understand what we're talking about, come and talk to us later, because this really builds on what we've been talking about for the last 8 weeks. We are going to talk tonight about integrating theology and methodology in the mind of the church, and I'm talking about a church, a local church, or a church planning congregation, or church-growing congregation. Today, it was interesting, the timing, because after the service today, I really did not do a good job preaching, so I was just hoping for some affirmation from somebody, and I didn't get any. And yet, I got affirmation, and that's terrible, I know. It's just I was in the flesh hoping for somebody to please say you got blessed. But I did get a blessing, and it was a woman who was speaking about Sunday school, and she was saying to me that she's grown up in a church all her life. She's a missionary kid, and she has grown children. She has been in various churches all her life and has had some bad church experiences. But she says since coming here, she and her husband are joining our church, and they've been under Jeremy's oversight in that process of joining. But since coming here, she said that for the first time in her life, she really feels safe in the context of a church. And one of the reasons why she feels safe in the context of the church is because so much effort is given to help them understand why we're doing what we're doing and to become part of the thought process that is the mind of the church. And I'm going to be talking about that. In fact, she mentioned a culture of thoughtfulness, which is a term that I'll be explaining a little bit later in this evening's lecture. So that was a great blessing. She had tears in her eyes, and she just affirmed that I was looking for affirmation about my message, and I didn't get it. Not even from my wife, really. And that was an affirmation of the work of God that He's been doing over the last 7 years, and it was a real blessing to my soul, and of the importance of trying to become a like-minded congregation. So, let me just read through these things, and some of this is going to reiterate what we've talked about. You may want to turn in your Bibles to Philippians, Acts chapter 2, and then Philippians. We're going to look at both of those texts as we truck through this passage here. My goal is to stimulate thought about pastoral strategy for training the mind of a congregation to function as one. I was talking to pastors. Now, I philosophize as an armchair quarterback, a head-scratching, befuddled pastor. Believe, you know, I thought that that was unique, but now most pastors I know are head-scratching, befuddled pastors. It's not easy work. it's actually pretty hard work, and it's hard to understand sometimes. And most pastors who I know who are worth their weight in salt are feeling a little bit outclassed by the work that they are in. So I'm this way, but by God's grace, I've enjoyed a measure of success, and I've learned most from my failures. How come it's by our failures that we learn most? Have you noticed that? It's by our, when we really drop the ball and something just really messes up, that's when it just, the lesson is seared into our memory, and we dare not repeat the error again. We just don't want to do that. I was telling our church last week when we were talking about leadership, something that Lord willing will do next week, talking about plurality of leadership and so forth. I was telling them that one of the things that has been seared into my memory and burns on my heart and is constantly in the forefront of my mind is the fact that I left a church prematurely and left them vulnerable without a good understanding of leadership, and ultimately it collapsed and failed. A dynamic ministry that was there, that was while under my leadership, but I left without having leadership there after I was going, and it's gone. It's not on the map anymore. And I weep often thinking about that colossal failure in my ministry. But because of that, I have become obsessed with making sure that that does not happen again. And I've concentrated on the whole thing about having a church mind and the church as a body really knowing how to think together and leadership knowing how to work together. And some of this is the product of that colossal failure in my life. We tend to learn by our failures, don't we? It's a shame, but that's the way we are. But I have learned these three facts about ministerial success. And the first one is that ministry is a miracle. Any success enjoyed by any of us is always a miracle of grace. Paul referred to the ministry as mercy, and Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." You know, I was being a little facetious saying about how I look for affirmation this morning, but interestingly enough, oftentimes when I really feel like I have preached a message that ought to be classified right up there with Charles Spurgeon and George Whitfield, nothing happens spiritually, and then other times when I'm so embarrassed after really laying an egg, and I don't even really want to shake hands after the message with anybody, the Spirit of God has worked in an amazing way through that message. And it's as if God is trying to tell me, you know what? It's all a miracle. Any work that's done in you is not because of you, but in spite of you. And one thing that we really need to believe, folks, is that if God's going to do something through Tabernacle Baptist Church, it's not, no matter how much you think and you ought to think, no matter how much you strategize and you ought to strategize, no matter how much you plan and you ought to plan, when it's all said and done, it's not going to be because of you, but in spite of you. And you want it that way. You want it that way. I'm absolutely convinced that when true life-changing ministry happens, it is a miracle. It's a miracle of grace. Barnabas went to Antioch and marveled and was glad at heart to see the grace of God there. And you want people to come and see the grace of God here, and you're going to have to say, well, it's grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. And so, that's one thing I've learned. The other thing I've learned is ministry is a mercy. Any ministry that God allows us to have is out of mercy toward unworthy servants. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul refers to the ministry as a mercy. It's just sheer mercy that we are in this privileged place. And then the means of ministry. Although it is all of grace and it is mercy, God does use means. It's not proud to analyze what was done, how it was done, and recognize means that God used to deliver His grace and mercy in the form of ministerial blessing. And we need to think about these things. Now, thinking congregationally, what does it mean to think congregationally? By this I mean, the aspiration of the pastor is to train his congregation to think and serve in a way that is uniquely one about it. In a way that is uniquely one-minded. Now, some of this will happen naturally, and no two congregations are alike. They all have their personalities and fascinating combinations of people, backgrounds, social classes, and education. Churches often take on the personality of their pastors without conscientious effort on the part of the pastors to change them. That is what makes the local church a unique trophy of the grace of God. However, today we're going to ponder on the deliberate efforts that a pastor can and must take to share the collective mind of their congregation, or to shape it. In order to do that, I'm going to think out loud with you all, and we're going to work on this thing called a collective mind. Let's talk about the sine qua non of every ministry. What is a sine qua non? Sine qua non is Latin for without this, you don't have that, basically. So the sine qua non of apple pie is apples, right? Because if you don't have apples in the apple pie, it stands to reason that you don't have apple pie. Are you with me, class? Right? So the sine qua non of peach cobbler would be peach, because none of us know what cobbler is. But if you don't have peaches in the peach cobbler, then you don't have peach cobbler. That's what we mean by a sine qua non. Now, the sine qua non of every ministry that involves two or more people is a cooperative ministry, and every ministry has a theology, a philosophy, and a methodology. I explained this to you earlier, and this is a little bit of review. The problem is that the theology and methodology are often not compatible. That is, what we do doesn't really resonate with what we believe. There seems to be a disconnection, and we need to learn how to think together. So, at the outset, let's remind us what the sine qua non is. The theology of ministry, down at the bottom of page 2, the theology of ministry, that's what we believe. And it has to be exegetically defined. That means we draw it out of the text. Exegesis is to take it out of the text. And it is definite. It is defined. It's what we believe. A lot of churches are good at that level, and they really are rock solid on what they believe, but then that fleshing it out and actually making a practical ministry afterwards is often more complicated. The philosophy of ministry, this is what we think, and it must be exegetically derived. And the methodology is what we do. It has to be exegetically defensible. That means that it's got to stand up to the test of, is this allowed in Scripture? Now, let me try to explain this from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. If you want to, well, just 42, if you want to look at that text. It says in Acts 2, 42, I'm reading from the ESV, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. There's four things to which they devoted themselves. These are core commitments at Morningstar Baptist Church. In other words, we think that these are sine qua non of a church. If you don't have these, you don't have a church. Okay? You have to have these. These four things. There's the confessional commitment. What is a confession? We talk about a confession of faith. It's a statement. And there's a commitment to a confession. And that would be, in the words, the apostles' teaching. There's a confessional commitment. In other words, with church we have to have a commitment to teaching. There's got to be doctrine, and it's got to be at the base of everything that we do. In fact, we have to have theology. So theology is derived from the teachings of the apostles. So there's a commitment to a teaching ministry. And I think that at Tabernacle Baptist Church, that is certainly the case. There's a commitment to a teaching ministry. Then there's the communal commitment to fellowship. And the fellowship here is not just talking about football and sports and whatnot. It's a fulfillment of all the one another texts that you have in the New Testament. Loving one another, sharing with one another, exhorting one another every day, and all of those one another obligations that you have throughout the New Testament, that is koinonia. That's fellowship. And that is the communal commitment. And then the third commitment is what I call the covenantal commitment. It's the breaking of bread that signifies our union with the body of Christ. The communal commitment focuses on the tangible, physical, visible reality of fellowship with the actual brothers and sisters that are in our context. The covenantal commitment focuses on the union that we have with the body of Christ, the spiritual, mystical union that we have with the entire body of Christ. And this is something that has to be a commitment of every church. And then the conversational commitment is prayer, but it's not just prayer in an individualized sense, but it's in a congregational sense where the congregation unites together in prayer to God, and their work is missional. So that is a theology of local church ministry. That's our theology. We think that you don't have church unless you have these things. And if these things are somehow taken out of what we do, then we seriously re-examine our program and take other things out, because this is what it is all about. Okay? Everything we do, it has to be rooted identifiably in belief. So, for example, today we're having a workshop on thinking congregationally. Why? The answer is in what we believe. What do we believe? The call to be of one mind is obvious. It should also be obvious that it is the pastor's job to facilitate one-mindedness. Thus, the pastor should aim to educate himself on how to educate the individual minds of his congregation and cultivate the collective mind of his congregation. And that's a hard work. Let's look at Philippians and you'll see what I mean by this in Philippians chapter 2. 1. Excuse me. One-mindedness is the aspiration of every local church. We all ought to aspire to one-mindedness. And this is something very hard to attain, but we must be committed to this. Look at Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is a great verse, and it's loaded with practical application for the local church. Notice, first of all, Paul's expectation of a gospel-driven, I call it, politicking. Why? Because that expression, manner of life, is actually the root word, a Greek word from whence we get our word to politic. Now, we think of politicking in a bad sense. It's always got a negative connotation. But politicking, in its neutral connotation, is just interacting, knowing how to interact with other people. It's just knowing how to converse with other people. Okay, so that's your... Paul is saying, let your politicking be gospel-driven. It must be worthy of the gospel. Your interaction with each other, your politicking at Tabernacle Baptist Church, needs to be worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? I think this implies at least three things. Gospel-centered politicking means that I will not compromise truth for the sake of the community, because it's got to be worthy of the gospel. And the gospel is a message that has been unchanging since that it was first delivered to us by the apostles. So gospel-centered politicking certainly is going to mean that it's a politicking that, unlike the politics of today, which is compromised and manipulated by polls and vacillating by opinions, our politicking is rooted firmly in the gospel. But it's a gospel-driven politicking. Now, this should take you all the way back to week number one when we talked about contextualization. Remember we talked about Paul, who is a contextualizer. He called for contextualization, saying we're an ambassador. And what does an ambassador do? He goes from one culture to another culture, and he's doing it for the sake of the gospel. He's not going to abandon the gospel for the sake of his politicking.
But secondly, gospel-centered politicking, this is letter B on page 3, means that I will crucify myself for the sake of the community. Now this is in stark contrast to the politicking of the world, because the politicking in the world is all about pushing ourselves forward, right? This is opposite. He who would be the greatest among you must be the servant of all. And thirdly, gospel-centered politicking means that I have gospel goals for the community. Thus, gospel-driven politicking is not exclusively affirming and encouraging, but it can be denunciative and stern, because we have gospel-centered goals. So our conduct must be worthy of the gospel. Where a congregation's interpersonal interaction is gospel-centered, gospel-driven, and gospel-worthy, we will hear of their affairs and note that the gospel-grounded unity is manifested in several different ways. See, look at 27 again. Let your conduct, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel, so that, this is what I'm going to hear. If you got this gospel-worthy politicking, this is what I'm going to hear. When I come to see you, I'm going to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, that's the first thing, with one mind, that's the second thing, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that's the third thing. So if we have this gospel-grounded politicking here in our church, then it's going to manifest itself in these three ways. There's one spirit. I call this one heart, because there's spiritual unity or mystical unity. Don't get all creeped out by the word mystical, okay? But there's a spiritual unity that you can just sense the atmosphere of the church, and it's a feeling. You walk into the congregation and you get to know the heartbeat of that church, and pretty soon if you're locking into it and you're starting to understand what's going on there, there's a unity that's given to you by the Spirit of God that makes you distinct from other congregations. They believe the same. And because they believe the same, they have all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been brought into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are communally one. This is one reason why, as Baptists, historically, we have valued the importance of a saved membership. A saved membership. Now, no church can be absolutely certain that all of its members are saved. 2 weeks ago, we baptized one of our members, who was a very involved member, and played the bass in our band, and led the choir, very involved. But he had been a member for a number of years, and he got saved, praise God, and then baptized. So, but we try to make sure that before they become members, they're saved. This is, but historically, a Baptist commitment, because we understand the importance of this one spirit, and that spiritual, mystical unity that is only possible when we are all one with the head, Christ Jesus. So the emphasis on spirituality and on spiritual purity and on spiritual growth is foremost in a church that wants to function as one and think as one. They are communally one. But Paul doesn't only say one spirit, but he says with one mind. So there's one heart, I call this one head. There's emotional unity, mental unity. They feel and think the same. Therefore, they are cognitively one. And this is what we're emphasizing today. Thinking the same. We're not only supposed to love God with all our heart, we're supposed to love God with all our mind. And now as a body of believers, and the local church is a body, we have to think, okay, we've got to learn how to think together. Folks, if you join a church, and your church has a number of meetings set out per week, you ought to do everything you can to be at those meetings, because you want to learn how to think along with that congregation. God wants you to be a thinking part of that body. He doesn't want you just to come in, clock in, pay your dues in the offering plate, and clock out and be a non-thinking member. He wants you to be a thinking part of that body, to be cognitively involved with the body of Christ. And Paul aspires this also for the Philippians. There's Then he says, striving together. That word, striving together, is a fun word. It's a compound word in the Greek. The word for with, and the word for the verb for athlete. So if I were to make up an English verb for athlete, to athletize, okay? That's so athletize with. That's what this word striving together means. It means to be a team, okay? It means to play on the same team. I call this one hand. It's doing the same thing. So he says, you have one spirit, one mind, and you're striving side by side. That is, there is missional unity or methodological unity. They do the same, therefore they are cooperatively one. Why? Not only are they communally one, one spirit, not only are they cognitively one, one mind, but they are cooperatively one, one hand, they're working together, they're doing the same thing, striving together, athletizing together for the faith of the gospel. That's what it's all about. It's not about building a Baptist culture or a denomination or a fundamentalist culture or a denomination. It's not about building an empire around some person or some individual or lifting up a particular fad that's going on. It's all about, and it should always be only about, the faith of the good news, which is in Jesus Christ. That means that as a congregation, we're athletes together. We're working together. We're out on the ball court together, and we all have our eye on the hoop, and we're all trying to get the ball in the hoop and get around the defense. We're all working together as a team, passing when we need to pass, doing our part when it's our opportunity, because there's one goal, and to get through that hoop, the ball through the hoop, more than the opposition. For, that's the faith of the gospel, and that means everything else becomes secondary. We lose, the other things are just are unimportant comparatively. Remember last week we talked about in Romans chapter 14, this is what Paul is trying to emphasize in Romans 14 and 15. Put the gospel in front of you, and then you'll be able to have fellowship and accept and receive one another, even though you disagree on whether to eat meat or not to eat meat, whether to have holidays or not to have holidays. All these different things that are very important to you individually will lose their importance when you put yourself on the team and focus on what the team is all about. And that's where churches lose focus. And so often, the reason it loses focus is, I'm sad to admit, because of the leadership. Pastors lose a sight of what the church is about. Sometimes they start to think, well, the church is, you know what, the brothers over in this pastor's fellowship over here, this particular doctrinal view is very important to them, and then and I can score points with them if I hammer this mentality into my congregation. And so, even though it doesn't really make sense to the congregation, and the congregation would just like to come and they say, like the people in John, the Greeks said, we would see Jesus. That's what the congregation come. Well, they come to church today, like the Greeks in John said, we would see Jesus, and they hear the pastor ranting on the King James only, or ranting on a particular music, or ranting on fundamentalism, or ranting on his particular topic, and hear the people, we would see Jesus. But the pastor, he has this mindset, you know, well, if I can score, I'm going to score points with the other brothers over here in this particular denomination. What he's forgot, he's supposed to be a player coach on the ball court, and he's got the same goal that God gave everybody else, and that is to put the ball through the hoop, which is the faith of the gospel. To be a gospel-centered, gospel-driven church. I don't know if I can emphasize this too much. I think pastors are sometimes, in this culture here in the States, too concerned about impressing their alma mater. They're concerned about their standing within the particular circles of pastors. I think that sometimes they have, and sometimes in all sincerity, they've gotten off track, and they really believe that to do right, they need to hammer certain doctrines into the mind of their congregation, and they've lost sense of balance and perspective. There's nothing that will shrivel up a church by losing your gospel-centered drive. Now, Paul called for the Philippians to have this sense of unity and this one-mindedness. Now, how does that flesh itself out practically? I think if you're a pastor, and as a church, you need to know your team. You need to know who they are. You need to know their gifts. You need to know their weaknesses. We talked last week about how do we discern the leadership of the Spirit of God in a particular church, and the providence of God. The providence of God and the circumstance, the kind of leaders He's given, all of these different things, we need to know our team. So, I give some advice here. Learn to analyze the demographics of your team. What are the demographics of your team? In my church, for example, I've got a good friend who has about as many people in his church on a Sunday morning as we do. And normally, somewhere between 180, 200, and he's got as many people there as we do. His offerings are about three times larger than our offerings. And I could be very discouraged by that. Like, man, you know, what's going on here? But the thing is, by knowing the demographics of my church and the demographics of his church, what I find out is that nearly half of our church, probably over half or around there, it's been a while since I've actually done an exact demographic, but at one time we did an exact demographic, half of our church is under the age of 18. And kids make for a lot of noise, but not a lot of money. Okay, in his church, which is in Phoenix, Arizona, there's a lot of retired people and a lot of white-collared business people, and there's a group of about 20 kids only in his entire church. Thus, the offerings are different, okay? And now, the reason I say that, that's just on a superficial level. Nonetheless, that's important because some pastors unnecessarily are discouraged and they haven't really analyzed what the team is. My team just can't crank out big offerings. It's just not possible. And that's the team that we have. But in a sense, I feel like we're a lot richer because we got a lot of kids and future leaders. And God's entrusted us with this precious treasure. If I could work out a deal where, you know, after 18 years we'd send some down there if he'd start making payments now, that'd be great. But we can't do that. But I think what we need to do is, okay, what are the demographics of our team? What has God gifted us with? Now, I'm saying this, folks, in preparation for what we're going to talk about next week, because I believe that the Bible is quite clear that the church must be led by God-called elders. This idea, and I'm starting to get off a little bit on a rabbit trail, but this idea of a congregationally ruled church is simply not in the Bible. Look it up. Go to the index. Look up congregationally ruled. Ain't going to see it there. Okay? Now, I'll be a little facetious about that, but you're not even going to see the concept of a congregationally ruled church. That is an American notion that is rooted in republicanism. I was in a church, a pastor one time in a church where the deacons felt like they were representatives of the body. There's no such thing as representative leadership in the church. Okay? But they felt like they were representatives of the body, and therefore the pastor had to work with the representatives of the body, and that's totally skewed. That's not in the Bible at all. There's nothing there. But God wants His people to be led by elders. Okay? And part of the... Now, there's congregational responsibility.
In other words, you are responsible for who you let lead you, and you have to take on the burden of decisions that are brought to you by the leaders. But there's no idea of sort of this representative government and this democratically ruled congregation. If you have a democratically ruled congregation that's democratically ruled by sheep, what you're going to have is confusion. So you have to understand your demographics and on your team who your leaders are, and if you only have one leader, what are the gifts and the weaknesses of your one leader? This morning I was talking with our church. We're getting ready for an ordination in January, and I've been working very hard on that, training the congregation. It's going to be a big deal for our church, but we have five men that are all elders in process. And this one will be ordained. He'll be then an elder. Jeremy's going to be ordained sometime soon. And we're getting this plurality of elders. But when you look at our leaders, you're going to see how God led the church in Antioch. God led congregations. He led the elders to do something. He told the elders, you separate Paul and Barnabas. And they separated Paul and Barnabas for the ministry. But one of the things you're going to look at is what is the giftedness of those elders. Because, like I told my church today, it is very clear in the Bible that it's really clear, so don't be offended by this, but the Bible says you are to obey me. Okay? Deal with it. I'm not talking to you, because I'm not your elder. Okay? I'm talking to my church. And now, that doesn't mean, but the Bible is also very clear that there's this confusing thing, because the Bible is not written to elders. The Bible is not written to leaders and pastors, except for an exception like Titus and Timothy, but it's written to everybody. In other words, God did not want His people to have gurus. He did not want His people to go up to the top of the mountain and ask the guru, what has God said to me? And the guru says, this is what you're supposed to do. And the person goes there and just mindlessly does whatever the guru tells him to do. Unfortunately, that's how a lot of people look at leadership. And that's sometimes how leadership looks at leadership. No, God, and in order to confute that, John said in 1 John, we have no need of a teacher. Well, how does that compute then with Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, who says Christ has given to the church teachers? What John is trying to emphasize is what Paul was saying in Matthew 23 when he said, let none of you be called teacher. In other words, don't let yourself be like this guru instructor for people, because you're all brothers. And so Paul and John are saying, you as people are to be a thoughtful people. You're supposed to be engaged mentally. You do not have a guru. You're being led by brothers. But, yes, you are led by brothers. So if your brother sin, your brother leader sin, you're supposed to confront him, just like Matthew 18 says. Okay? I told my church, if I sin, you're supposed to confront me as a brother. I don't get a pass. I'm a brother in Christ. The brother relationship trumps all other relationships. We'll look at that more in depth next week. But the reason I'm saying that is that though we are supposed to not have leaders in the guru sense, like going up to the top of the mountain to hear what the guru says, nonetheless, God says He's appointed, He's given to the church certain brothers. And so I said to my church, He's given to you me, Jeremy, Jess, Chris, and Rick. He's given to you. We're Christ's gift to you. Here we are. Okay? And if you got an issue with this, take it up with Him. Okay? He's the one that gave you me. Now, Christ has given to Tabernacle Baptist Church Pastor Matt Black. Christ gave him to you. Okay? So when you're trying to think, you're going to think, okay, what are the gifts that Christ has given to the man that He has given to us? As a church, you need to be supportive of that. For example, I'm just thinking out loud, but Pastor Black has a gift of speaking Spanish.
God in His providence has given him this gift. I cannot do a Spanish ministry in my church, although I have a burden for it. Every time I go to a Mexican restaurant, I tell my wife every time, Matt, you can ask her, every time I go to a Mexican restaurant, I tell my wife, somebody's got to reach these people. I can only say hola. And, you know, that's not much gospel in there. I don't have that gift, but what I'm trying to say, folks, is that when you want to be a thoughtful, involved member, you got to think, okay, God leads the church through the leadership, and He's given gifts to our leadership. He's also given them weaknesses. And you can see the weaknesses. I'm sure Matt has some. And I know I have some. I am not administratively gifted. That's not me. I came here tonight without my Bible, without my notes, and I'm borrowing Jeremy's Bible. That's why he's using the computer. He's not playing games there, I trust. Because I am just not, that's not my gift. My whole church knows that that's not my gift. Okay? Thank God, Jesus, knowing how weak I was in that area, said, Morningstar Baptist Church needs help. And so they gave Jeremy to Morningstar, Jesus gave Jeremy to Morningstar Baptist Church. To me. So now we're thinking, okay, what can we do now? Well, there's a lot more we can do now because Jeremy has been given to the church. See this thought, what we're doing? Or we're thinking, what can your pastor do? What are his weaknesses? You shouldn't insist on him doing things that he can't do. And you need to understand what he can do. So learn to analyze the demographics of your team and learn how to analyze the theological awareness and comprehension of your church. Every church is different. I've been taking the temperature here for the last 8 weeks, not because I'm testing you, just because I'm trying to get to know you. And that always changes. And the church is dynamic and grows. I need to rush along here. Learn how to analyze the spiritual temperature of your congregation. A congregation is just like human beings. You know that? They have ups and downs. How many of you just are spiritually charged at 100%, I mean, in turbo fifth gear, just flying along, nonstop, all the time, on fire for God, without any kind of downtime? Okay, congregations are sort of like that. Okay, you're going to have, like last week we just had a high-powered, high-energy, intense, awesome, wow Sunday, tears, joy, hand clapping. I mean, the place was packed. This Sunday after, I don't know how many pounds of turkey consumed. And vacationers gone, people sick. It was just sort of a down time. In fact, it was so, I could feel it. And I'm sure Pastor Black can understand this. I told my wife, I left my notes on the seat, and I just stood in front of the congregation with an open Bible, which is probably why the message was so lousy. But I left my notes on the seat because I didn't have the energy to burn all that trying to wake up the congregation. I was just like, let them sleep. You know, they're tired. But you need to learn to gauge that and understand that. And some people, if you're a member, you need to be patient with that. And I'm talking to pastors here with these subpoints, but you need to be aware of overestimating the significance of your own spiritual feelings. As pastors, we're leaders. We go into place and I preach Sunday after Sunday, and there are Sundays when I feel spiritually defeated. I feel overwhelmed, and I've embarrassed myself by my fallenness, and I'm up early Sunday morning, I'm just pleading with God to be merciful to me, to help me communicate, and I go into the worship service that way, and if I gauged everybody, you know, by my feelings, I talk to. But how you doing, brother? Oh, I'm doing great. The Lord's blessing. I can't think, you liar, hypocrite. I can't gauge him by the way I'm feeling. Okay, I can't put too much significance on my feelings as an individual because I am, as a pastor, nonetheless, I'm not the head of the body. Jesus is the head of the body. I'm just a member of the body. I'm a member at Morningstar Baptist Church with the role of being an under-shepherd. Okay, Jesus is the unchanging head of the body. Thank God. So it doesn't matter how my feelings are. So, but I think we need to beware of underestimating the significance of our own spiritual walk. Paderewski's famous epigram, remember Paderewski, the piano player? He said, if I don't practice for one day, I know it. If I don't practice for 2 days, the critics know it. If I don't practice for 3 days, the audience knows it. And there's a sense where the pastor's spirituality can wane for a little bit. No one's going to know it. After a while, a closer circle is going to know it. And that's one reason, if I can jump ahead to next week, that's one wonderful value of having a plurality. I had one time a brother call me in our plurality and just say, Bob, I can tell you're struggling. And he was right, I was struggling. A couple years ago, I got hit with such a temptation to think immoral thoughts that it was so intense. I was struggling that I got on the phone and called Mark, who was our elder at the time. I called Mark and I said, Mark, if you don't watch over me, I think I'm gonna do something terrible here. I'll probably look at pornography or something like that. I need accountability. I'm a pastor of a church, and it's interesting because as soon as I made that call, the temptation was gone. God had just delivered me there. But Mark drove me crazy, calling me for the next several days, all the time, a couple of times a day. But that's what brothers do, okay? And we need that. And that's a wonderful thing to have in a plurality. So we need to watch out for... we need to learn how to analyze the mood of our congregation. Sometimes your congregation is going to be tired. But you need to contextualize with the team. We talked about contextualizing with the greater society around us, but in some ways you have to become who they are. And the congregation is never static. People don't like change. If you don't like change, that's okay. That means you want to go to heaven, okay? Because in heaven there won't be change. But until you get to heaven, deal with change. That's some churches, they just get so upset at the slightest change. I mean, you could move this pulpit back an inch, and some people prepare to walk out. Compromise in the body of Christ. They just can't deal with change at all. And folks, that's ungodly. Okay, it's not recognizing that you are in war. And the thing about war is that there's constant movement and there's constant change. But not only that, you're not recognizing the fact that you're in a body. And if you're going to be in a living body, it's going to be constantly growing. If you're going to add people to this congregation, the dynamic changes all the time. And so you have, in a lot of church plants, you have the five-year loss. And after 5 years, what happens in a lot of church plants is after 5 years, the original charter members that were involved 5 years ago when it was small, they leave. They leave because they don't like it. It's different than what they knew 5 years ago. And almost every church plant that I know has had its five-year loss. We might experience some of that. We've been going out 7 years. We've not had that yet. And I think to the praise of God, one reason has been is that from the get-go, I was really conscious of that, and we started hammering on the fact that we're going to change, and we just change up all the time. Ask Jeremy. We change up the order of service. We change up. We're constantly doing change. We're keeping people on their guard. One woman told me, one of the charter members, and still a sweet lady, she said, you know, I just come to church just to see what's going to come out of your mouth and what's going to happen. She said, I don't know from one Sunday to the next what's going to happen. Well, that's a little bit overstated, but the point is, we've been trying to train the congregation that if you're going to grow,
things are going to change. So suddenly a new member comes in. If you get a new family in, the dynamic changes. The body is completely different. It's not the way it was before. And you as members have got to say, great! You like that! You want that! Because if you don't want that, you're not going to grow. Okay? You've got to accept that dynamic of change. It's impossible for a congregation to be static culturally, and we are a people in a culture, absorbing a culture, and resisting a culture, and therefore even our congregation is culturally dynamic. For example, this culture, there was a time in the church in this culture where you never would see a guy up front preaching without his tie or a jacket, right? That was the culture here. But it's changing. That's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're people. We're human beings. We change. And you want that in the context of the church. You're going to see that in music. You see that. You're seeing that in your music and different things. That's not bad. That's good. And in some cases, it's long overdue. So, two little sub-points there. A congregation is composed of human beings who live in culture. That's us. And a congregation changes by the ebb and flow of its congregants. You can have people leave you. You can have people join you. Thirdly, communicate with your team. Talk to them as they are and inspire them to be as they ought. The first major hurdle toward positive change is comprehension. Where there is little comprehension, there's intimidation. This is where this lady was speaking to me today. Where there's little comprehension, there's intimidation. She was saying how in her previous churches she didn't know what was going on with the leaders and why they were doing things, and she found that intimidating. The task of the pastor is to inspire change without intimidating. And he needs to remember one of the seven laws of teaching. Start with what people know. Okay? Some practical ideas. Learn to train your congregation to manage extended periods of concentration. I shocked everybody today when I preached only, whatever, I ended in about 30 minutes or 35 minutes. That was a shock to my congregation because they're used to me going 45 or 50 minutes and longer if I need to go. But we trained them up to that point. My church is not as mature in this area, and I do think it's an area of maturity, by the way, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and you're not going to get much in these little sermonettes that are delivered all the time. So I think that you've got to train. Mark Minnick's church down in Greenville, South Carolina, they just go on and on and on. It just amazes me. They have long services all the time in a packed out house. There's 1,000 people there. And they're packed out, and you get heavy-duty messages. I can't do that with my church. I'd probably lose my job. I'd be over here begging for a job. And if I don't quit, I won't get it here either. You need to expand your congregation's vocabulary. We've been doing that, and that's one reason why Matt asked me to come and be on team with him on Sunday nights right now. It's expand your vocabulary. And I'm not talking about adding words of the dictionary, but I'm speaking of a theological, ministerial vocabulary, like contextualization. That should be part of your vocabulary. I give some examples. Not just we have been saved, but we are being saved. That's a theological, powerful statement. If you come from a decisionistic background, you always thought I was saved. Well, that's true, but I am being saved right now. Means of grace are historically valuable terms, and this can be done with different things. We use catechisms. My church was not to my... when I started my church, they were not Calvinistic, which I believe they should be. And so I did a study, a very detailed study on everybody in their history that they love, and showed that most of them were, almost all of them, to a man, was Calvinistic. And then, but that was still hard. And then what we did, which ultimately changed our entire congregation, was we did a thorough, week by week study
in Sunday school of Pilgrim's Progress.
And Pilgrim's Progress suddenly helped them understand what I meant by the doctrines of grace. But I was starting with something they were comfortable with. Because everybody accepts Pilgrim's Progress as the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Pilgrim's Progress is Calvinistic soteriology. There's no other way to look at it. And so I started with them. I hope I'm not offending anybody. I know that I'm not offending your pastor, so that's what counts. The Pilgrim's Progress, I started with that. Everybody took that because they loved the Pilgrim's Progress. And we started page by page looking at that. And they knew John Bunyan wasn't a heretic because they'd grown up hearing he wasn't a heretic. So we went right through page by page of that, and they started understanding the importance of the doctrines of grace for everyday life, and our whole church changed. And there's some holdouts on various points, the four and the five and all that. Who cares about that? But the main point is that they're not intimidated by it or freaked out by the C word. And I had one pastor say, "Oh, I never say the C word." I say, just speak your mind, brother, and teach them the terms. Help them not to be afraid. Grow up as a congregation. Learn these terms. Now, you need to culturify your team. Lead them to where they ought to be. And there's four areas, four cultural marks that you want to have in your church. And I think these are biblical marks. And you need to have, in 1 week I'm going to talk about the culture of grace. A culture of forgiveness and a culture of grace. But you need to develop a culture of grace where people are not afraid to blow it. Where they're not afraid to be transparent. Where your pastor is not afraid to be transparent. Where your leaders are not afraid to be transparent. That's a culture of grace. They know they will find forgiveness from you. And they know they'll have an opportunity to grow. You can admit that you're struggling, and you're going to find a community of grace. My wife and I have an unusual thing. As a pastor, I'm doing counseling all the time. But there was a time after we adopted my son Corbin, who will be 3 in January. We got him just as an infant. We went through the toughest time in our marriage, in our 17 years of marriage. We went through the toughest time that we ever had. I mean, we just didn't like each other during that time. That's all there is to it. I mean, we weren't going to divorce, but we were just not going to be nice to each other. And we were miserable. I was miserable. She was miserable. And we went to Jack and Jane Cook in our congregation, an older couple in our church. They're members. They sit on the second row right where Jeremy sits every Sunday. And we just spilled it all out to them. We need your prayers, we need your counsel, we need your advice. We had some other problems that were just disturbing us at the time. We just poured it all out to them. And they counseled us, and they're a couple, they're the kind of couple, they just tell it to you straight. If you've done something stupid, they tell you, okay? And so they told me where I was stupid. But you know what? In a culture of grace, very next Sunday, I'm sitting up here preaching, and there they are right there, smiling at me and praying for me and supporting me. That's a culture of grace. And they helped us in our marriage. We needed that. And you want to develop that culture. You got to get rid of judgmentalism and externalism that makes that. And that's one reason why you have to fight externalism. You need to develop a culture of seriousness. In a culture of frivolity, you want to have a culture of seriousness. And by this I mean when people know that you're serious about what you believe. Okay? I don't mean wearing a robe and being somber. But if I take 55 minutes to preach a message, everybody in the church knows we're serious about that word. Okay? If I kneel down to pray, they know we're serious about prayer. If we lift up our hands and song, they know we're serious. If we carefully plan the worship service and think about why we're doing this amount of songs, why we're not doing these songs, if everything is thought out and carefully planned, they know we're serious about what we're doing. If we dedicate time for an entire Lord's Supper and are thoughtful and not getting stuck into ritual, they know we're serious. And the whole mentality of the church gets serious about what is important and the main focus of the church. Develop a culture of change. I've already spoken to you about this. But if you're a living body, there will be change. You are living in a body right now. Look in the mirror right now. When you go home, look in the mirror. And then next year, look in the mirror. You're going to see change. In most cases, it won't be for an improvement, unless you're very young, okay? But you're going to see change. Change happens. And if you're in a living organism, like the church is not an organization, it is an organism, it's going to be dynamic and be changing, and you need to have that mindset. And so, as leaders at our church, in order to help our in a practical way, we're constantly keeping them changing. And just on little things, so they realize, hey, we're a team. We're not a fortress here that's just going to lock down on our chair and be faithful for 50 years and then die and leave an inheritance to the church. No, we are in battle as a team. We are striving together for the faith of the gospel. And sometimes we get surprised by the side blow that comes from Satan or a left hook or something like that. And so we have to adjust. But the whole church can adjust. That's what you want. And you got to develop that culture. And then you got to develop a culture of thoughtfulness, which is what you've been doing here under the leadership of your pastor. And he's emphasized that by having me come again on Sunday nights, because he wants you to think about these things. So we're talking about things that are, you know, we got to think about all these issues. Well, let me wrap up by reading these last things. Just, and I want Tabernacle to get this first point here in these on the practical side. You need to have a clear-cut philosophical priorities for your finances. Everybody needs to know what it is. 7 years ago, we started with this philosophy of finances: brains, books, and bricks, in that order. 7 years ago, and we had 35 people, which meant we had, maybe 10, 15 at the very most, 10 probably giving units. And I had taught them that we needed to have a philosophy of brains, books, and bricks, or people, programs, and property, in that order, in the way we would prioritize our finances. Because God does His work through people. Listen, you must believe that God will attract people. God uses people to attract people to the gospel. Okay? Now, you need a shelter over your head to keep the rain off. But that is, so many churches have it backwards. They'll rob their staff and build beautiful edifices in the hope that the edifice will draw people. I know a church like that in Rockford. It's got a beautiful edifice, and it's got far fewer people than we have. And the pastor is insufficiently paid. There's not enough people, and they got this beautiful edifice. I know two churches like that, three churches in Rockford like that. They got beautiful places that I'm sort of tempted to covet for our church, because we cram into this box every Lord's Day. But we have people, okay? And that was because our church, a long time ago, God uses men. God uses people. And we decided we're going to invest in people. And over the years, several times, we've taken some bold, aggressive moves to invest in people and leadership. It's one reason why, with our budget, it would shock you that we're salary. Most of our budget goes to, we take most of it, okay, of our church budget, okay? But we're both full-time. But we could do a lot of things that a lot of churches with big, beautiful buildings can't do. And people are coming. And then we just prioritize our finances that way. And I would encourage you to think, as God provides, hey, if you know what? Your pastor, there are 16 major jobs that a pastor is supposed to do. He cannot be good in all of those 16 jobs. And if he's going to do his best, he needs to do what God called, what he's gifted in. And he's going to have to invest in somebody else. And you're going to have to get radical with your finances and decide, you know what? Let's have a prioritization with the finances. Who cares if when God closes everything down, who cares if you've got a beautiful edifice? Okay? It's all going to burn. And so we decided to do invest in people, programs, and property, and there is no doubt in the minds of our entire congregation, they are so behind it, that it's amazing. When the men get together to talk about the finances, and we're looking, man, we need $1,500 to put a door in. Well, we're not going to take it from, we need to add staff. That's the mindset. It is ingrained into our church. And people would rather walk outside into the snow to go into the next unit than to take away opportunity of supporting our leadership. And I encourage you to start thinking as a team how you're going to do these kind of things with your finances. The paradigm of ministry that is the product of the American dream needs to change. Big buildings and all that kind of stuff. That needs to go. Okay. This other stuff doesn't relate to you, but let me just close by saying this. Don't you want it to be said of you as it was said of the Philippians? Whether I'm with you or whether I'm present, whether I'm in Hanover Park at Tabernacle Baptist Church or whether I'm not, I want to hear that you have one heart and one mind. You think together and you're striving together like a well-greased machine, like a well-harmonized team. You're striving together, all of you that are the members of this church. You're striving together not for Club Tabernacle. Okay? Not for Club Tabernacle. Not for Club Black. Okay? You're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you want to be a shining light. And your light to shine so brightly that when men see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. That takes mental effort. You need to be not only communally one, but cognitively one. And right now, you have only one pastor. You need to start praying for plurality of God-called, God-ordained men, plural, in your church. That may mean that as a team, you start thinking differently about your finances. You start thinking radically about what you're going to do. But I promise you, you get your priorities like that, God will do amazing things, because God works through a church, and God works through a people, and God leads a church through men. And you ought not to see yourself as having arrived, but you ought to see yourself as pressing toward the mark. And I'm going to suggest, and this might be new to you next week, but I'm going to suggest that you have not arrived when you only have one God-called pastor. And I'll let you draw the conclusion. I'm going to go ahead and suggest that next week, Pastor Black. And that's the way we strongly believe, and we're pressing toward that mark ourselves. You've not arrived as a church. By the way, even when you get there, you still haven't arrived. But you need to say, man, there's so much more we can do if we start thinking together and working together as a team. Well, that's the end of lesson number 8. May the Lord add His blessing to it.
Let's stand together. Always 10 or 12 things that I need to apply to my life after I hear Pastor Bixby preach. And oh, the unity of the Spirit. It's not a program, but it is.